Ask you a question. Have you ever felt a strong compulsion to do something great for God only to have the enemy send in wave after wave of negative circumstances and or people to attempt to convince you that you'll never succeed? Let me see a hand. Have you ever wanted to do something big for God only to have the enemy send in circumstances or people to talk you out of what you believe God's asking you to do? It happens. It's happened to me on more times than I would even care to think about. God's sovereign calling is to impact our world. And to do that is going to require a level of faith and trust that takes us beyond our own human abilities in order to achieve the fullness of God's plans and purposes. Faith-filled prayer is the foundation upon which any task for God must be built. So I want you to think about this. The greater the task, the greater the ask. The greater the task, the greater the ask. Whatever it is that you believe God is calling you to do, whatever I believe it is that God is calling me to do, is going to require me to ask with a level of faith that takes me beyond this simple religious prayer that we all fall into the trap of praying. God, I believe you want to do something big, so therefore my prayers have to be big. I've got to go beyond this simple, now I lay me down to sleep, prayer of repetition that the Bible tells us that we shouldn't even be praying to begin with. We got to get on our faces, get on our knees, and begin crying out to God and say, Lord, I trust you. You are a really big God, and I need for you to be a big God, because this thing that we're stepping into is a really, really, really big need, and we can't meet it if you don't show up. A man by the name of Nehemiah knew that firsthand. He knew what this was all about. He knew that he would never accomplish the fullness of God's plans in the absence of the fullness of God's power and divine intervention in his life. The book of Nehemiah is a model and a template for what radical faith in God can accomplish. This book was written around 444 BC, and the events centered around God's people rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem. So this is a book in the Old Testament that really isn't one of the most read books, but it is a powerful, wonderful book that I would encourage and challenge each of us to go and spend some time reading. I think there's maybe 12 or 13 chapters. I'm going to do a very brief overview today of each chapter. It's going to take me 4 or 5 minutes to read through this overview, but I want everyone to have a basic idea of what was going on in the life of Nehemiah. So chapter 1 talks about how Nehemiah hears of the Jews' struggle to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. He fasts, he prays, and repents on behalf of the Jews, and then asks God for mercy and help. He recalls passages from the Mosaic Law where the Lord says that if the exiled nation turns back to him, he would not forsake them in their distress. His burden for the people of Jerusalem is very, very clear. So I'm going to read one passage here before I go on with chapter 2 of this summary of the book of Nehemiah. So Nehemiah 1, verses 2 and 3 says, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. Those who survived the exile and are back in the province, the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. So he's saying this is a bad situation here. He knew it and he was aware of it. Let's go on to chapter 2. Nehemiah is sad at the ruined state of his homeland and he gets permission from King Artaxerxes to return to Jerusalem in order to help rebuild it. He receives the appropriate royal letters of permission to pass through the region. You have to understand, the Persian Empire was in control of Jerusalem at this time, so Nehemiah had to get permission to do these things from this king who historically wasn't a friend of Jerusalem, but he became a friend of Jerusalem. Even though he was the conquering, their troops had... somebody help me out. What did troops do when they've taken over a city and they've taken up residence there? Occupied, that's the word I'm looking for. They had occupied the city. So he receives the appropriate royal letters of permission to pass through the region, and then he heads out to secretly inspect the city. he meets with the elders of Jerusalem and proposes to build a wall around the city. The rebuilding starts, and three men, we're going to talk about these three men in a little bit after we finish this summary of the first nine chapters. These three men, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, these men come to Nehemiah, and they are those negative people that I was talking about earlier. Nehemiah had this massive call, and these three men come and say, "It'll never happen. It is not going to happen. You're wasting your time. Don't do it." Chapter 3, the rebuilding of the wall and the gates of Jerusalem begins. The oversight and the labor of the building is done by Levites, by priests, and by other Jewish residents of the city. The chapter lists the sections of the wall being rebuilt and also who built them. Chapter 4, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem continue to mock the Jews, specifically Nehemiah, but the Jews in general, as they walk through this process of rebuilding the wall. Tobiah even tells Nehemiah in verse 3 that even a fox climbing on the wall is going to break it down. You guys don't know what you're doing, and even if you do succeed, it's not going to last. So they're changing their approach. First they said, don't do it. You're wasting your time to start. Then they start, and all of a sudden they start to get nervous. They see there's progress being made. Oh, well, okay, so even if you do build the wall, it won't last. Verse 17 says, those who carried materials did their work with one hand, and they held a weapon in the other. I don't know what it is about that verse, but man, that gets the spiritual adrenaline flowing inside of me. They knew this was not only a big task, but it was going to be a big battle at the same time. So they're rebuilding the wall around an entire city. They got a sword in one hand and a shovel in the other. And they're getting the job done. They're not listening to the lies of the enemy. Chapter 5, some Jews have to mortgage their houses to eat during this season. And they have to borrow money to pay taxes. Jews have become slaves to others because of financial difficulties that they're facing in the city. Nehemiah calls a meeting urging lenders to cancel debts and to stop charging unfair interest rates. Chapter 6, Sanballat and Geshem, they're still at it, and they invite Nehemiah to a specific valley that we'll talk about later. And this is where most of my sermon is going to be focused after we get done with this summary. Chapter 7, Nehemiah gives orders to guard Jerusalem. A list is given of the leaders, the priests, the Levites, the singers, and even the number of animals that were returned to the city from Babylon. Chapter 8, Ezra reads the law to the Jews in Jerusalem with teachers on hand to help explain to the people. The Jews worship and they weep. The Jews observe the Feast of Tabernacles, and this hadn't been done since the days of Joshua. Chapter 9, the Jews gather. They separate themselves from foreigners, they fast, they repent, they read the law, they hear a summary of Israel's history and deliverance from Egypt, and a new covenant is made with God. Now, that one line I said, they separate themselves from foreigners. What was going on here is, and what had been going on, is they began to intermarry with women from nations who believed in false gods. And during that time, God made it very, very clear, I don't want you doing that. You're corrupting and you're watering down who I am and the holiness that I have made available to you. And you're going out and you're worshiping other gods and it's making you weak as a nation. Oh, and by the way, that's why you lost this city to begin with. God is making very, very clear to them, you've got to turn back to me. So now let's turn, if you would, to Nehemiah chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 1 through 15, then we'll really dive in. I felt like it was really important for us to all have an understanding of what this book is really all about and what's happening here. Nehemiah chapter 6, starting at verse 1. Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, and their other enemies learned that I had completely rebuilt the wall. All I lacked was hanging the doors and the gates. Then Sanballat and Geshem sent a message asking me to meet with them in one of the villages in Ono Valley. I knew they were planning to harm me in some way. So I sent messengers to tell them, my work is too important to stop now and to go there. I can't afford to slow down the work just to visit with you. Now, please get a picture of what's going on. They mocked him and laughed at him when they got word that he was ready to rebuild the wall of protection around the city. But they had a moment of revelation when they realized, man, this work's getting done. So they tried to deceive him in a new way. They tried to bait him to get him out of his work. Just come visit with us for a while. I don't know. I mean, we have to kind of read between the lines to begin to think about what might have been happening here. But it really appears to me, and my guess would be, they wanted to get him out of there, probably to kill him or at least imprison him, because they were smart enough to know, you get rid of the leader, the followers won't know what to do. Let's go back to Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 4. They invited me four times, but each time I refused to go. Finally, Sanballat sent an official to me with an unsealed letter, which said, a rumor is going around among the nations that you and the other Jews are rebuilding the wall and planning to rebel. So now he's trying a new tactic. I'm going to get this rumor started, and it'll get back to Artaxerxes, and he'll say, wait a minute, I tried to help these guys out, but they're going to turn on me. Do you see what it, man, the enemy will do whatever he can possibly do to get you focused off of the vision that God is placing in your heart. God has placed a vision in the hearts of the people of New Life Fellowship, and I believe it's a vision that's going to impact this community. The enemy will do whatever he can do to cause us to second guess ourselves, to cause us to turn against one another, to cause us to think maybe we need to do things differently, maybe we just need to give up and just be happy to attend church on Sunday morning. This unsealed letter said, a rumor is going around among the nations that you and the other Jews are rebuilding the wall and planning to rebel because you want to be their king. And Geshem says it's true. You even have prophets in Jerusalem claiming you are now the king of Judah. You know the Persian king will hear about this, so let's get together and talk it over. I sent a message back to Sanballat saying, none of this is true. You're making it all up. Our enemies were trying to frighten us and to keep us from our work, but I asked God to give me strength. One day I went to visit Shemaiah. He was looking very worried, and he said, let's hurry to the holy place of the temple and hide there. We'll lock the temple doors because our enemies are planning to kill you tonight. What do we do in religious circles? When things get difficult outside, we want to come and hide in our religious place of safety and just cluster together and say, forget the world around us. Let them go to hell. Let's just cluster together and we'll be safe if we just don't contaminate ourselves with what's going on in the world. Guys, this is messed up. We've got to get out there. We've got to start making a difference to the people that are in our community to let them know this man named Jesus is the real deal. And he will change your life, and he will give you peace, and he will give you rest. He will not only change your life here, he'll change your eternal destiny. But they don't know this because we've sequestered ourselves in the context of our religious place of safety. Let's go into the temple and lock the doors and hide there. Nehemiah said, I won't go. Suddenly I realized that God had not given Shemaiah this message, but Tobiah and Sanballat had paid him to trick me and to frighten me into doing something wrong because they wanted to ruin my good name. Then I asked God to punish Tobiah and Sanballat for what they had done. I prayed that God would punish the prophet Noadiah and the other prophets who together with her had tried to frighten me. On the 25th day of the month, Elul, The wall was completely rebuilt. Now listen to this. It had taken 52 days. Think about that. It only took 52 days to build a wall around an entire city with people that were only one-handed because they had a weapon in the other hand. 52 days because they had a mandate from God Almighty. And they trusted him, and they believed him, and they said, we're going to move forward when all the naysayers come along, and all the liars come along, and all the hurtful, painful, difficult circumstances come along. We're going to say, no, we trust Jesus more than we trust our eyes and the circumstances that say, man, this is not going to happen. Because Jesus is bigger than our circumstances. Verse 16, when our enemies and the surrounding nations learned that the work was finished, they felt helpless because they knew that our God had helped us rebuild the wall. this scripture is just a small part of the story of God's calling on Nehemiah to rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem. But it's becoming more and more clear that God is calling this congregation to do some rebuilding of its own. When a group of individuals begins the process that's intended to bring positive change, as I've said multiple times already, there are going to be people that say, we don't have the money, we don't have the ability, we don't have the time. The list of things will come up as to why we can't get the job done. Who are we going to believe? Are we going to believe that God says, according to your faith, in my power, so be it done unto you? In Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 2, I want to read this again. Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, and our other enemies learned that I had completely rebuilt the wall. All I lacked was hanging the doors and the gates. Then Sanballat and Geshem sent a message asking me to meet them in one of the villages in Ono Valley. Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem got their heads together and said, if we can just get Nehemiah to come down to the valley of Ono, we'll convince him to abandon his vision. They knew that if they could just get him to begin to question the possibility of success, he might get frustrated, then discouraged, and then ultimately just quit. God is looking for a people who genuinely trust him, who completely believe him, and are willing to follow the promises in his word. In Romans 8:31, it says, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Do you know who typically experiences the most negative pushback in man's religious systems? It's the people who are willing to pursue a God-sized vision where they know only he can accomplish it. And when God accomplishes a vision that only he can accomplish, guess who's the only one who could possibly get the credit for it? God. In Jeremiah 32:17, it says, ah, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Just like Nehemiah must have felt the crushing weight of responsibility to carry out the task of rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem, so too does every other man and woman who hungers to respond to God's call to do something so great that it will bring honor and glory to him to a level that maybe it never has in our context before. See, God created the universe, so anything above and beyond that is going to seem to pale by comparison. But God is so loving, he's so kind, and he so desperately wants to be a part of our lives, he will do new and unique things in all these little contexts, and all these little spiritual environments all around the globe, because he wants to do something special for you, and something special for you, and something special for you and for me. Where we can understand that he really truly is a personal God that loves me as an individual just like he does you. Do you know who typically attacks these people that have a vision to do something amazing to God's honor and glory? The people who attack them are the ones who don't have enough faith and resolve to pursue a vision that's bigger than themselves. How many times have you experienced someone try to tear you down because the reality is they know that you accomplishing something really, really big for Jesus is going to expose the fact that their level of faith isn't where it should be? Very few people want to rise up to where a godly man or a woman might be. They want to pull that godly man or woman down to where they are. It's human nature. I want you to think about this valley where this took place. Anybody remember? I just read it. Where was this valley? The valley of what? The valley of oh no. Oh no. And depending on the perspective, Ono Valley is going to look completely different. God has placed this calling on my life. Oh no. Oh, you think God has called you to do that? Oh no. See, oh no, depending on who you are and depending on your perspective, is going to paralyze you because of fear of your lack of understanding and ability to accomplish it on your own. Or it's the fear of, oh no, you don't. And that fear now says, don't you do this because it's going to cost you my friendship with you if you continue to walk this out. Oh no, Valley is going to look totally different for each and every one of us depending on our level and area of weakness personally in our lives. Only you can determine what causes the oh no to well up inside of you. And I don't care who you are, every single one of us has been in that valley. Every single one of us has been in that valley where the enemy comes in and says, oh, no, you don't. Everybody thought Thomas Edison was a nut job, literally. But if it weren't for him and people like him, we'd be sitting here in the dark right now. Everybody laughed at the Wright brothers and said, if God wanted us to fly, he would have given us wings. And it was because they were willing to suffer mocking and ridicule that they accomplished something that changed the world. Orville Wright once said, and I didn't put this in the notes, so Gabe, don't flip out on me. Don't get nervous. This is my fault. If we all worked on the assumption that what is... This is what happens when you add a note on Sunday morning. Let me try it again. If we all worked on the assumption that what is accepts what is really true, there would be little hope of advance. If we accept what is true and only what we know to be true, and that there is no truth outside of that, we will not advance. And that's what happens is we dive into what we know to be true. And we camp out there and we say nothing outside of that possibly could be. But what God says is true requires us to step out of what we know based on our eyes, our ears, and our mind. If you want to experience the big things of God that are true, we have to step away from and outside of all that we have historically seen with our eyes, heard with our ears, and comprehended with our mind. Everybody laughed at Robert Fulton when he invented the steam engine. When he got ready to take his steamboat on his maiden voyage on the Hudson River in 1807, there were people on the bank saying, he'll never get it going, he'll never get it going, he'll never get it going. And that thing started chugging down the river, and those same people were running alongside the boat saying, he'll never get it stopped, he'll never get that thing stopped. We all know people like that. And people like that suck the joy, they suck the faith, they suck the excitement and the celebration and the belief that God is bigger. They suck it totally out of the environment. God is bigger. Here's the truth of the matter. If we allow the negative people and negative circumstances in our lives to dissuade us or to discourage us, they will. God is calling us to step into a place of faith in Him where those people only serve to motivate us to trust God more. If New Life Fellowship is ever going to accomplish something big for God, we have to prepare ourselves for the reality that Satan will send us our own personal Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem to try and bait us into going to the Valley of Ono. When really awesome things begin to stir inside of you, and you know it's the Holy Spirit that is prompting you and guiding you and trying to pull you forward. Something or someone will say, oh no. I had a real good friend of mine. Came to me back in 2009 when God had called Robbie and I and our kids to step into the season of missions that we started 6.5 years ago. And this man who was a Christian, who is a Christian. He loved the Lord then. He loves the Lord now. He came to me, and this is what he said. What about your kids? And I said, what about our kids? You can't do this. What about your kids? I said, what about our kids? You can't do this. This is going to be hard. I said, yeah. The people in my life and Robbie's life that tried to talk us out of stepping into this season where we trusted God to a level we had never had to trust Him before, it was the supposedly mature Christians, the supposedly well-rooted and well-grounded saints that tried to talk us out of obeying the Lord's direction in our life. It was the young Christians and the pre-Christians that said, man, Doug, man, Robbie, this is so awesome that God is leading you into a new season. Man, I wish I had faith like that. And it was the people that we had gone to and depended on them to pray for us and to intercede for us that tried to talk us out of it, and they tried to lure us into the valley of oh no and said, just be comfortable where you are. The valley of oh no has become a prison for many people. And because misery loves company, those same people will try to drag you there too. Several months ago, we took several weeks to clarify the mission and strategy of New Life Fellowship. And you all know that the mission here has been be disciples, make disciples. To clarify that, it means loving and leading people into a growing relationship with Christ. Loving and leading people into a growing relationship with Christ. If you don't love Jesus and you don't love people, it's a 0% possibility you're going to lead them into a growing relationship with Christ. But if you do love Jesus and you do love people, God is saying, I want you to take another step and to begin engaging with those that aren't yet a part of the family of God. Take a step. Say, I don't know the Roman road to salvation. I don't know how to lead people through the sinner's prayer. Invite them out to supper and just love on them. Take them to a Mariners game. Invite me, and let's love on them together.
I don't know about that.
Loving and leading people into a growing relationship with Christ. See, what's another issue that happens? Even those that very often do pray the sinner's prayer, they stop growing right there. Whew, my ticket's punched. Good to go. This is why Stephen and I are going to be getting together this week to talk about discipleship. How can we get people excited about coming into a close relationship with Christ where they can begin to know Him? This is why Corey and I are going to be meeting, talking about prayer and how we can really engage with people that have needs, everyday issues that they're going through, and we can find out really truly what it means to pray for them and to get in the middle of the junk that they're going through in life and to help them through it. There's a mission, but there's also a strategy. Creating and cultivating safe, healthy, and joy-filled environments that attract and serve those who don't yet know Christ. Creating and cultivating safe, healthy, and joy-filled. It's miserable being around people who don't have any joy in their life. I was that guy for an awful lot of my life. I want to be a man of joy. I want you to be men and women of joy. To say, you know what? I am so excited that I'm saved. That Jesus is my Savior and He's my friend. And I want other people to know how awesome He is as a friend. When you go to an amazing restaurant, what do? You tell somebody about it. Man, I went to this awesome restaurant. The food was fantastic. You got to go. I want you to go with me. We went to take our kids to see The Secret Life of Pets yesterday. You really need to go see that movie. That was a funny, funny movie. Okay? It was a great movie. Secret Life of Pets, knowing Jesus. We'll tell people that they need to go see The Secret Life of Pets. How can we not tell them about what God is doing at New Life Fellowship? How can we not tell them that there is something going on that will bring joy and peace and rest into their lives? Creating and cultivating safe environments. We're in the process now of, Ian showed me this morning the equipment that we're going to be ordering to have check-in stations for our children when they come. This week is going to be VBS. God is going to minister to, I'm believing, well over 100 kids this week. And I'm going to be working the room with the parents, okay? I'm going to be doing everything I possibly can to build relationships with these moms and dads and let them know, if you don't have a church home, we sure would love for you to have one here. Because we don't know the burdens those families are going to be carrying when they come here. Some of them are coming to VBS just to forget about the crap that is their life when they leave this place. And we need to give them the light and the love and the compassion and the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ when they come here that is so real and it's so attractive that there's no way they're not going to come back. That's what we have to do. Safe environments. We're going to have check-in stations. We're getting ready to re-up. We're really ready to go through the process again of doing background checks so that every person that's working in children's ministry is going to be safe for our kids. They're going to be solid people, not only in the community, but people that are growing in their relationship with Christ as well. So that's a part of the strategy, creating and cultivating safe environments. The next one is healthy environments. Healthy environments create the next step. Healthy things grow. They just do. Healthy things grow numerically, they reproduce. Healthy things grow organically. They grow from the inside out. When you're healthy, you're going to grow. That is why this is our strategy. Creating and cultivating safe, healthy, and guess what? When it becomes a joy-filled environment, no longer will greeters look like bouncers. Greeters will look like they're actually happy to have you. And by the way, we have great greeters here. So if you're getting offended at me, I'm not calling you a bouncer. I promise you I'm not calling you a bouncer. But if you are tending toward looking like a bouncer, then you will become more likely to be a person who is filled with joy that will greet people in a way that they say, wow, man, we've got a couple here today. I had the pleasure and privilege of meeting with them for probably an hour and a half or 2 hours yesterday. And one of the things that they said that has drawn them to come back here again today was there were so many people that came up and introduced themselves and said, man, it's nice to meet you. We are so glad you're here. That makes me proud as a pastor. Creating and cultivating safe, healthy, joy-filled environments that attract and serve those who don't yet know Christ. There's a reason that we've had way more people outside of the church that don't know Christ than those inside the church believe is the case. They don't yet know Christ because we're not doing those things that are attracting them to get to know Christ. Because we're the only Jesus that many people have seen so far in their lives. They have to have a level of faith to believe in Jesus that is too weak to override those who claim to be in relationship with Jesus. And these folks are saying, I don't think I want that. If that's what it means to be a Christian, I don't think I want that. But we are doing things to change the environment. Another thing that we're doing, we've been working with the elders and deacons, and Mark and Christy are away this weekend, but Mark is a graphic designer, and he's been working on a new church logo. It needs to be tweaked. There's some minor changes that are still going to be made, but go ahead and put that up, Gabe, if you have that picture. That's the one. That's going to be the new life. Again, there's some changes that are going to be made, but that tree is that charcoal color gray with one green leaf. It represents new life. New life. I believe God is asking this church to come out of the gray and into the green that represents new life and growth and health. I'm really, really excited about some things we're gonna come up with coffee cups, travel mugs for the church. We're gonna have T-shirts. We're gonna really get window decals that we can get on the back of our vehicles and let people know in the community that new life is embracing new life, and we want this community to be a part of it. We're also knee deep in the midst of remodeling the children's wing. In order to tie these new and exciting things together, the ladies have come up with a new name for the children's ministry and the children's wing, and I love it. It's called the Treehouse. And it's going to be really, really exciting for kids. I mean, listen, what we're talking about today is vision. We're talking about vision. Where there is no vision, the people perish. But where there's vision, people are attracted to that and drawn to that, and they say, I want to be a part of that. But it's called the Treehouse, and I want you to think about it. I don't know if it occurred to them or not, but right away, I'm like, okay, that is amazing for a couple of different reasons. In Revelation 22:2, it says, the tree that was seen in the city, in the eternal city, was filled with leaves, and the Bible says the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. I'm like, okay, I'm seeing some things tie together here. The word house, do you know what that means? Somebody take a risk. Somebody tell me, take a big guess. What do you think the word house means? Home? Somebody say dwelling? Home? Shelly? Shelly? Whoever Shelly is will be really happy to be in the house. Okay? Home, dwelling, shelter. Guess what else it means? All through Scripture, when you see the term the house of God, the house of David, the house of Joseph, the house of, it means family. So I believe God directed whoever it is that heard that. I believe the Holy Spirit gave them the name of that. It just summarizes the logo and the tree and new growth and new life. It's a dwelling. It's a shelter. It's a place of safety. It's a family. And when people understand that that really, truly is a picture of who we are and what we're doing, man, they're going to come. It's not a Field of Dreams thing. If you build it, they will come. If you build it and you're a bunch of sourpusses, you can build it. They ain't coming. But if you build it and it's filled with the love of Jesus and the care and the compassion that comes only from Him, we're going to reach people in an amazing way. This coming week, as I've alluded to earlier, we're going to have a lot of new people coming to church. Monday through Friday, they're going to be here. And it's with this reality in mind that we want to be as prepared as we possibly can to welcome them, not only aesthetically and in the physical environment, but we want to welcome them with the love of Jesus. Amen. Through much prayer and planning, the Lord has directed the elders and deacons to really start pointing resources in this church toward making a difference in reaching those that aren't yet a part of New Life Fellowship. And as much as I love that tree logo and what God is doing here, money doesn't grow on trees. It's a leaf. It's not a dollar bill that you saw on that logo. So what are you saying? No mission can be achieved without a strategy, and no strategy can be implemented without the money to fund it. So Nehemiah, I want you to look at something. And please don't hear what I'm not saying. If you're new, if you're a guest, if you've been here for 30 years and you're not quite sure yet, listen, there will be no pressure. And there is no offering today, by the way, okay, or no special offering. We're going to do the regular offering. Troy's a dig. He said, oh, wait, time out. There'll be a regular offering, but there is no special offerings. We're not going to ask you to dig extra deep and give more than what you were prepared to give today. But I want you to listen to this passage, Nehemiah 7, 66 through 72. The whole company numbered 42,360, besides their 7,337 male and female slaves. And they also had 245 male and female singers. There were 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, and 6,720 donkeys. Some of the head, you notice how there's more donkeys than, never mind, forget that. Some of the heads of the families contributed to the work. The governor, who was a representative of the king of Persia, I was just kidding there, by the way, gave to the treasurer 1,000 derricks of gold, 50 bowls and 530 garments for priests. Some of the heads of the families gave to the treasury for the work 20,000 derricks of gold and 2,200 minas of silver. The total given by the rest of the people was 20,000 derricks of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, and 67 garments for priests. Today, and I, man, it took me a long time, but I researched and dug and researched and dug, and I think I found the value by today's standards of what they gave for the rebuilding of a wall. What was the there was one word that was given in regards to a house that applies to the same principle of why they built a wall. It's a shelter. It's a place of safety. It's a place of protection. So you get inside of that wall, it offers protection. To come inside of this building, I want people to feel protected and sheltered from the stuff that's going on in the world outside. But today, a derrick of gold is worth about $700. A mina of silver is worth about $110. According to verses 70 through 72, the money given toward the rebuilding of the wall was given by three separate groups. The governor, the heads of the families, and then the rest of the people. So a representative of Artaxerxes, who was an enemy king who God caused to favor the Israelite people, he gave a massive amount of money. Then the heads of the families gave a lot of money. And then it talked about the rest of the people gave too. Listen to this. By today's standards, this is what was given for the rebuilding of the wall. The governor gave $700,000. The heads of families gave $14 million. And the rest of the people gave another $14 million. The total amount of money that was given toward the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem would be today, in its monetary value in our system today, approximately a little over $29 million. They were there in the city, but they were unprotected. And they said, you know what, this is important. Giving to this is really, really important, and I want to do this. So why am I giving you all this information? At some point within the next 3 to 6 weeks, I'm going to be meeting with the deacons and elders. I've already talked to them limitedly about this, but we're going to take a love offering. We're going to announce it ahead of time, and I want to give you a story of what happened for Robbie and I. Right when God called us into ministry, we were meeting in a gymnasium of a local Christian school. And we were happy. It worked. It suited our needs. And on one particular Sunday, there were three different people came up to me at three different times, and all three of them were completely unaware that the other two had come to me. So there wasn't a meeting that took place. It was these three random people that came up to me and said, hey, Pastor Doug, when can we start raising funds so maybe God would give us our own building? Well, the first one that said, I said, man, let's pray about it and, you know, see if it's the Lord's timing. Then we'll walk that out and see if that's what he wants us to do. Several, 10, 15 minutes after that conversation, another person came up to me and said, Pastor Doug, I've really been praying. I think maybe it's soon going to be time to start to raise some money so that we can get our own building. I'm like, okay, wait a minute. I said, did you talk to this? No, what are you talking about? I said, you didn't have a conversation with this other person. Well, no. I said, okay. Well, the Bible says in the mouth of two or three witnesses, what does it say? Let every word be established. God was so kind, he didn't stop with two. He brought the third one. Hey, Pastor Doug, have you ever thought about maybe it's soon going to be time? I was like, okay. So I prayed about it over that week. The next week, I announced, I said, folks, 2 weeks from today, we're going to take a love offering. And I said, I don't want anyone to feel compelled. I don't want anyone to feel pressured. I don't want anyone to feel manipulated or guilted into giving. And so we're going to do this very, very privately. No one's going to know if you gave, if you didn't give. No one's going to know how much you gave or how much you didn't give, other than those that are just tabulating the money. I said, but I believe that based on what the Lord has been stirring, it is time to do what they did in the Old Testament with the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem. I believe it's time to do what Solomon did when it was time to build the temple. And I said, I want you to be aware that 2 weeks from today, we're going to take a love offering. And I said, whatever the Lord leads you to give, you give that. If the Lord doesn't lead you to give anything, that's between you and God. No pressure, no manipulation whatsoever. Well, that day came. And we had probably 75 to 100 people in our church at that time. And we raised $15,000. People gave lawnmowers. They gave campers. They gave artwork. They gave jewelry. They gave of what they could give. We raised $15,000. The next week, my father-in-law called me and said, hey, Doug, I just wanted to let you know my wife and I are going to be taking a new position as a vice principal at a Christian school, and we're going to be on staff at a church in Dale City, Virginia. We're going to be leaving. And I said, is your church going up for sale? He said, no. He said, the elders that are there are going to continue. They're going to start a pastoral search, and they're going to continue. And I said, well, okay. I said, we're going into a fundraising campaign, and we're looking to buy a building. He said, no, they're going to continue. Week goes by. He calls me back again, said, you need to speak to the lead elder of the church. So I called him and I said, what's going on? He said, we've decided we're going to dissolve the ministry and we're going to go to churches where our kids attend. We're going to be getting rid of the ministry. And he said, "Or we're going to be dissolving the ministry. And because we're a nonprofit, all we can get is the money that will pay off our debts. We can't make any profit on it. The building was tax assessed at $660,000. Guess what they owed on the building? Anybody want to guess? $15,000. God is faithful if we are faithful. God is faithful if we are not faithful. But when we trust Him and say, God, I want to give to this cause, God absolutely will honor that. So here's what I want us to pray about. Many of you know business people that need tax write-offs. Many of you know people that would love to be a part of giving to something where people's lives can be changed. There's so many things that are going to be happening here, and I believe the community would love to get involved. I want you to think about that. I want you to pray about that. And I believe what God is going to do through this congregation is going to blow us all away. And this leadership team has made a commitment. We're going to invest into the kingdom of God. And I am so proud of them, and I'm so excited about what's going on in this ministry. So who will begin to pray about that? Who will begin to pray and say, God, your will be done. Your will be done. And I'm going to say one more time, no pressure, no expectation for you to do anything other than pray and seek the Lord and respond to what He's asking you to do. I want us to bow our heads and close our eyes right now. Father, I give you honor, I give you glory, and I give you praise. You are so amazing. God, you're faithful to those who can do no more than the widow when she dropped in less than 2 pennies. You said she gave more than all the rest. And you are faithful, Lord, to do what you want, how you want, through whom you want. And Jesus, we love you, and we worship you, and we praise you. And we thank you that you're going to bless this church like you already have. But make this place a lighthouse that draws those that are in darkness into your wonderful light and change them like only you can. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.